Father, we come before you this morning with humble hearts, grateful that you invite us to call you our Father. As we open your word, teach us how to pray, not with empty words, but with trust, obedience, and surrender to your will. May your name be honored among us today. Amen. So, I'm a man, so I like gadgets. I like figuring things out, putting things together, sometimes taking apart and putting it back together and having leftover pieces that should have gone somewhere probably. But imagine that you've been handed something very powerful. Something that's meant to either connect you or help you, even change your life in some way. But you have no instructions. You have a manual, but it's blank. They forgot to print the words on the pages. There's no YouTube videos to try to figure it out. You're left to just guess. You might sit there and try to push buttons or invite somebody else over to help you figure it out. But deep down, you'd never know if you're using it the right way. Power without the proper guidance will almost always lead to confusion, frustration, and misuse. That's exactly what prayer would be like if God had not shown us how to pray. We'd more than likely still pray because that's kind of built into our human nature, is to reach out instinctively. But our prayers would be shaped around traditions, what feels right to us. Some of us would pray to impress other people. Some of us would pray to manipulate or just repeat phrases over and over and over. So without God's instruction, prayer becomes shaped by us instead of being shaped by Him. Left to ourselves, we naturally drift towards performance. We pray with one eye open to see who's watching. My wife likes to camp. I go with most of the time. Not all the time. Sometimes she goes with her girlfriends because, well, whatever. One of my favorite pictures is we're all around a campfire and praying. And my son, Michael, at the time, had one eye closed but one eye open because he was checking to see what everybody else was doing. And that's how we can pray. Sometimes just looking to see who's paying attention to us. What do they think about what we're saying? But here is the grace of God. He didn't leave us to guess. He didn't leave us to say, hey, just figure it out. Say whatever you think or whatever feels right in the moment. Jesus says, pray like this. He's like, this is how you approach me. This is how you approach your Heavenly Father. Prayer needs to be learned, not invented. And when he speaks the Lord's Prayer, which I think should be called the Disciples' Prayer, but it's not some script to perform. This isn't a line by line, pray this exactly the same every time you pray, and then you know you prayed a good prayer. He teaches us how to pray relationally through this verse, not ritually. We all come to this as children. I know most of you are older. Most of you are older than I am. But we all come to prayer as children who need to be taught. So today, don't ask, how do I sound when I pray? Did it sound good? Did it sound right? What do you think? ask the question, what has God shown me about how to pray? So last week we looked at the opening portion for this sermon today. We looked at hypocritical and empty prayers, things that are human inventions or distortions of what prayer should be. And so Matthew now seeks to correct, as he records Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, of what prayer should be. He's told us to put off the bad, and now we have to put on the good. So I'll read the verses for you. Matthew 6, verses 9 to 13. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not in temptation, but deliver us from evil. We'll spend just a few minutes, not very long, so don't get anxious, just a few minutes on some of the historical background to make this verse really stand out. So Jesus is teaching in the era known as Second Temple Judaism. So around 516 BC, that's when the Israelites are sent from the Babylonian captivity back to Israel. So the Persians allow them to go back to Israel to rebuild their temple. This would be under Zerubbabel. This would be a temple that was much smaller than the original one. The original one was really grand, and they looked at this one, and they're like, eh. In fact, some of them even wept about it. They're like, what kind of temple is this? And up until the time of Jesus, Herod undergoes a massive expansion to the temple, even bigger than Solomon's by the factor of almost two. And so through this whole time, prayer became a part of this Second Temple Judaism, part of their ritual. They would pray on purpose three times a day, just like many of us eat on purpose three times a day: morning, midday, and evening. And in the morning and evenings, they would pray something called the Shema. It was a very specific prayer. There are different iterations of it from different verses, but primarily they spoke from Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 9, every morning and every evening. And it goes like this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. These words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. So evening and morning. So like, oh, let's pray evening and morning then. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So that's what they would pray every morning and every evening as part of their ritual. Also during this time, the synagogues and the temple in Jerusalem were central to their spiritual lives. So prayer was extremely common. But it was often very formal, very repetitive, and very performative to see who was paying attention. He's not saying don't pray, he's just saying don't pray like that. Just prior to this, last week we looked at how prayer is often done to be seen, or it's done as babbling repetitions. And he's teaching now how to pray as a correction to all of those ideas. He's not just saying, I have another way, try this one instead. He's saying every other way that you have been praying and are praying is incorrect. You're doing it out of the wrong motivations of your heart. Let me change and transform how you should be praying now. This simple example is a re-education on how children should talk to their Heavenly Father. So we're going to go through this one verse at a time. Not one word at a time, because that would take way too long. But one verse, a few phrases at a time here. So he starts off saying, here's your example. Pray then like this. He's just ruled out hypocritical, performative, and repetitious prayers, and he's leaning way more towards private prayers. Doesn't mean you can't pray in public, but the majority of your prayers should be deep, sincere, heartfelt, private conversations between you and your Heavenly Father. He starts off with our, not my or mine. It's a plural pronoun in Greek called ego, like Lego, my ego. It's translated our, which signifies that we belong to God's family. We are all a part of something together. It gets our eyes focused less off of me, myself, and I, signifying that if you're going to pray, you better collectively think about others. In the very first word, takes prayer, all these other prayers off the table. The hypocritical, repetitious prayers are all ways that we can manipulate or get what we want. And he says, pray as a collective body, our. Father is the Greek word pater. It means someone who has authority, but they're also deeply close, personal, and relational. Someone you can count on who has your best interest at heart. This is a father who will never let you down. Many of us had fathers that might have let us down at some point in time. Okay, we all have. And many have been there for us, and this is a father who is always, always there for us. He's not some cold-hearted dictator who you better obey or else. He's loving and caring and concerned. Always accessible, always available. Now, as much as that puts him front and center, it also shows us that he's in heaven as well. That he's the king of the universe, enthroned in Uranimos. Uranus, which is heaven. So he is close and relational, but he's also sovereign overall. The word hallowed is the Greek word hagiazo. It carries the idea of being completely pure, holy, or perfect. So something that is sanctified or set apart. These are all characteristics that should be associated with God, and they're also related to his name. They're synonymous with saying his name. In ancient times, every name meant something. Jesus means Savior. I will save my people from their sins. If you're saying God, you're saying Heavenly Father, you're saying the Holy, Perfect One. So this invites your prayers to be collective, intimate relationally, to the Sovereign One, whose name is above all names, realizing who you're talking to, giving him the proper reverence and respect. After you determined who you're praying to, then you need to pray for specific things. Not necessarily in this order, but this is the order that Jesus puts them in. The first thing you pray for is submission. Your kingdom come. The Greek phrase here actually means to invite Christ to be the sovereign ruler he is over your life. This is Die to yourself, live for Christ, submit to his full authority. He is Lord. We just need to acknowledge it. And this is a call here to acknowledge that he is Lord. And then since he's the God of the universe and Lord of your life, you might as well do what he wants. He says, your will be done. Well, that makes sense, right? If he is the perfect sovereign creator, Lord of everything, that we find all of our reason and purpose for being in him, we should probably do what he wants. So that might just change the way that you and I pray. God's will in Romans chapter 12 says that it is good and acceptable and perfect. Far different than our will. On earth as is in heaven reveals that people on earth are naughty. They will tend to disobey. I don't know what it is with our nature. If you tell us we can't do something, we want to do it twice as bad now. But in heaven, in the heavenly realms with the angels, other angelic beings, God's will is always done. They understand who's in charge. There's no guessing or questioning there. We might question it down here. We might think we're in charge. But there's no confusion in heaven. And for those who are in Christ, there should be no confusion here on earth. He then starts to focus on what we need in the immediate. Not pie in the sky, wishful hopes and dreams for some future point in time. He focuses it on right now. In fact, he confirms this 23 verses later in Matthew 6:34. He says, therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. We need to come to God with what is going on right now, because that's all part of a deep, meaningful relationship. It doesn't mean you can't pray for future things. It just means the primary focus of your prayer should be on what's going on right now in my life. And bread represents something that's necessary, not excess. Just enough. This echoes Israel's manna in the wilderness. They miraculously fed a simple provision, and it only lasted for the day. And then they had to get some more the next morning, and then the next morning, and so on. You didn't see them trying to build refrigerators and freezers to store and freeze their bread and to make more bread. They were just supernaturally fed every day as the need came about. Well, bread is both spiritual and physical. We need physical food to eat and survive, and we need spiritual food to eat and survive. He then tells us to ask for forgiveness for all the sins that we have done, that we are doing. And so sin is pictured as a real problem. So we come honestly, regularly, and humbly, trusting God's mercy in this area. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We recognize the debt that we have. I'm sure you're familiar with the parable of the unforgiving servant. We've gone over it numerous times, not that long ago, in our studies here. The unforgiving servant had a massive debt, representing sin. He asked for forgiveness, and his master forgave him. If we recognize how much we've been forgiven, which is much, it should impact us to then forgive those who have sinned against us a little. It's always that comparison. Whatever somebody has sinned against you is far less than what you and I have sinned against God for. If we value, understand his forgiveness, it should impact us. We should reflect that forgiveness to others. Lead us not into temptation doesn't mean that God is like, ooh, I'm going to really challenge that person today. Let's see if I can get him to sin. It acknowledges that we're weak, that we need God's help for guidance. This is a prayer for wisdom. How many of us need some wisdom out there? Good, at least four of you need wisdom. The rest of you, oh, God bless you, you're doing so well. But we need restraint, discernment. And the world is going to test us every second of every day. And so we need help. One of the biggest problems we have is we don't ask for help. We don't ask God for help. And he's the one who delivers us from temptation. He delivers us from evil. If we ask for that protection, do you think he's going to say, too bad? He will get you through it. Victory is found in our dependence on God, not in us being independent and self-confident. The summary of these verses, it teaches us that prayer is about relationship. We pray as a child to a loving parent. It helps us to focus our attention directly on God himself, beginning with his name, his will, his kingdom, not our desires of what we would like things to be, showing that we are completely dependent upon him. Each and every day, moment by moment, our next breath is dependent upon him who sustains it. And this should be transforming. That was like my favorite word for last year. Well, it's still good this year too. Those who have received should reflect and understand that God is the one who protects us. Rely on him for guidance in this life. So our prayers are never about impressing him. It's about trusting, submitting, surrender, obedience. It reorients who we are in him if you pray correctly. And Jesus lived this out in spades, so to speak. You see this all throughout his ministry. You see him directly praying to his Father in heaven. Like John 5:19, he calls himself the Son. Well, that implies that he's talking to his Father. He calls him Father in John 17 in his high priestly prayer in front of his disciples. Father, the hour has come. He even taught his disciples to relate in the same way. John 20:17 says, my Father and your Father. He never acted independently. Everything flowed from his trust in the Father. And he lived to honor his Father's name, to give him all the glory. He says that in John 12:27. He says, Father, glorify your name, or I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work you gave me to do. Jesus says, I don't even seek my own glory. He consistently pointed the attention where it was due. And he proclaimed that the kingdom of God had come. It was there in front of them. Mark 1:14 says, the kingdom of God is at hand. Luke 11:20 says, if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And indeed, it had. The kingdom of God is in your midst. He didn't just announce it. He lived it. He showed it. He gave examples of how it was there through healing, mercy, and authority over everything earthly and evil. He submitted to his Father's will even to the point of dying. Jesus is like, I didn't come down to be adored and to get on the cover of all the magazines back then, which there weren't any, but if there were, he could have been on the cover of all of them. Just imagine how many Facebook followers he'd have had. Definitely more than me, than any of us all put together. And he's like, not my will, but your will be done. I've come to do what you have commanded me to do. And this reaches its deepest fulfillment in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he's praying over the full cup of the wrath of the Father that he is about to drink. And he's like, do I really have to? Nevertheless, I will. Whatever you command, that I will do. Jesus said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. I always do the things that are pleasing to him. He was a visible model of what submission looks like. He was there in heaven and even here on earth. He showed what that submission looked like. He trusted his Father for his daily provision. He tells the devil, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And he miraculously feeds those, showing compassion to those because of what they needed right then in the moment, because they've been with him so long. And he had no place, he had no property, hardly any belongings whatsoever. He just lived day by day under God's provision. You didn't see him hoarding, just trusting. I mean, you can't have anybody more forgiving than Christ. He didn't have any sins, so there were no sins to forgive for him, but he's constantly forgiving others. Your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. It's like a broken record. He keeps saying the same thing over and over. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Even to the point of his death, he's still forgiving. Just before the parable of the unforgiving servant, Peter's like, how many times do I have to forgive? And Jesus is like, don't keep track. If you're keeping track, that's a dangerous sign. The woman caught in adultery, everybody wanted to kill her and throw stones. And Jesus is like, I don't condemn you. You are forgiven. Go and sin no more. Or even the woman who anointed Jesus' feet with oil and wiped his feet. Why did she do that? Because she was forgiven. She showed that love because she was forgiven. Jesus forgave before it was ever deserved. He taught his followers to do the exact same thing. Jesus was tempted like we are, yet he never failed. He always used scripture, especially in the wilderness when Satan tries to tempt him. When we're going to be tempted, he says, pray. Pray that you won't be led into that. Many of us know the things that lead us into sin. We know what our weaknesses are. We know certain things are catalysts for that, like an alcoholic. I think I should go to the bar. Well, maybe you pray you shouldn't go, because you know that's going to lead nowhere good. Well, just picture whatever your sin is. You know what causes that sin to happen. Pray that you don't get yourself into those situations. Jesus trusted his heavenly Father. He trusted what he was commanded to do. And he confronted evil throughout his entire ministry, casting out demons, even Satan himself being cast out or destroyed. He didn't avoid it. He conquered it. He overcame it. He taught them how to pray this way because this is how he lived his life. This wasn't some abstract concept. It was concrete. So let's look at some application. We have 8 points, a summary, and a concluding question. Number one, reorient your view of God before you pray. Your prayer should begin by reminding yourself who you're praying to, not just listing what you want right away. So approach God with confidence and reverence, not out of fear or some kind of formality. And so live that daily with the awareness that you belong to a family. Our Father in heaven. You're not some lone ranger. So start your prayer time by acknowledging, and you don't have to say those exact words, acknowledge it in some other way. Acknowledge God's character before mentioning anything that's on your mind. Align your desires with God's will. So let your life reflect his holiness, not just words that you choose carefully to use, depending upon who your audience is. Let your entire life reflect his will. Evaluate whether your priorities honor God publicly and privately. And never use his name in vain. Don't use his name to justify your personal ambitions. His name is sacred. Use it accordingly. So just think or ask this question. Does this decision honor God's name or does it elevate mine? Number three, live as citizens of God's kingdom now. Stop postponing obedience for someday. Someday I'll dig into God's word a little bit deeper. I just don't have time right now. Someday I'll go to church more regularly. I just don't have time now. Someday, someday, someday. We'll just do it now. All we have is now. Seek his will in every relationship you have. Whether it's a work relationship, a family relationship, whatever it is. And stop being so anxious all the time. Well, that's easier said than done, isn't it? Have faith in his will, even when it's hard, especially when it's hard. So what does it mean to be a faithful kingdom child today? Not tomorrow, not next week. What does it mean today? Number four, practice daily dependence, not self-sufficiency. Our whole lives are built around the idea of us becoming self-sufficient. And God's like, yeah, you need me. We should always be dependent. So reject the idea that security comes from us having control. Or us having lots of stuff. How many of us need a really big garage sale to get rid of a lot of junk? And I mean junk we haven't seen in 5 years that we still have and we still think we need. Learn what it means to be content. Instead of always craving more, bigger, better, newer, brighter, whatever. So trust God today. Worry always creeps into our minds. That's always going to be there. But God's like, why don't we just focus on right now? Let's just focus on today. And most of what we worry about never happens anyway. So thank God specifically for today's provision. Before thinking about anything future. It does mean, yes, you do plan for the future. You do think about the future. But focus more of your attention on the immediate, because we're never promised tomorrow. Number five, receive grace before extending grace. Regularly confess your failings. Don't minimize them. Don't excuse them. Accept them for what they are and repent. That repentance should lead to understanding that you've been forgiven. It then makes us humble. It gets rid of the shame that we feel, and it replaces it with forgiveness. Remember, we didn't earn it. We didn't earn forgiveness. We just asked for it. And God's so loving and gracious that he gives it. So part of your prayer life should be confession. And not only when you get caught. Many people can sin for a long time and have no problem with it. And then when they get caught, then they feel shame. Well, really? God saw you the whole time. How come you felt no shame then? Well, shame leads you to repentance, which leads you to forgiveness, which leads you to victory. Number six, become a person who forgives. Refuse to hold others hostage. If you have a checklist in your mind of what somebody did against you, you need to get a pencil in your mind and erase it or throw it away. Don't hold others hostage to what they've done to you in the past. All it does is creates bitterness in you that poisons you. It destroys your spiritual life. So release it. And then reflect. Reflect God's kindness, generosity, graciousness, mercy, love. This comes through reconciliation and restraint on our parts. So don't pray according to your emotions. That never leads anywhere good. Number seven, seek God's guidance in moral pressure. Acknowledge that we fail, that we're weak at times. And if it was left up to me, I would never succeed. My willpower would give in. Always. It's like going on a diet that lasts for about 30 seconds until you see something you really want. And then, oh well, so much for that diet. Avoid environments that pull you toward compromise, because they're all over the place. And so, invite God into your mind. Allow him to control some of the decisions that we make before temptation strikes us. So it's good to understand those patterns, those things that consistently lead us astray, and plan accordingly. Number eight, rely on God for spiritual protection. Recognize that spiritual conflict is real. It's always extremely subtle. Creeps in unnoticed. So depend on God's strength rather than I can handle it. I got this, God, no problem. So remain alert. Prayer is a powerful tool to use. And use the truth. Always use the truth found in God's word. So end your prayers by consciously entrusting all of you, your heart, your mind, your actions, your emotions, your will, your intellect, everything to God. This whole prayer is teaching us to live fully dependent. This is one area you do not want to be independent in. It shows us what it means to be forgiving. Forgiven and forgiving, not to hold on to bitterness and unforgiveness. It teaches us to be faithful in the one that we put our faith in. To approach him out of love and reverence, not out of fear and anxiety. It grounds us in God's kingdom. Not our own little crazy world's population, me or you. It grounds us in his entire kingdom full of other believers. It's not meant to remove us or to allow us to hide from the world. It teaches us how to live in it. So I have one concluding question to kind of get us to think. So if God answered our prayers exactly as we pray them, whose will would he be doing? Would it be his or ours? So when you're praying, just think about that. Am I praying to get something I want? Am I praying to have and to show what God wants? Our Father in heaven, thank you for teaching us to pray with confidence, dependence, and hope. Help us to live out what we have learned, to seek your kingdom, to trust you for our daily needs, to extend forgiveness as we have been forgiven, and to rely on you for deliverance from temptation and from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen.